Word of God this evening as we find it in Isaiah chapter 1. We read the first 20 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We shall focus our attention on the familiar verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as a scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the introductory chapter of the entire prophecy of Isaiah. It begins with a very severe indictment of Judah for her sins. God complains against her. I have nourished up children as a father, and ye have rebelled against me. God describes in verse 4 the iniquity of this nation. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. The Lord was chastening his people very severely. The result of that chastisement is described vividly in verses 11 to 15. God's people were reduced in that chastisement to a small remnant. Though God accused Judah for her sin, she made many excuses. Especially did she boast in her worship of God. There was much religion at the time in Judah and Jerusalem. God surely must be pleased with the religion of the people. It was imagined that somehow all their religion could make up for their sins. But God condemned this religion. As long as this religion was not accompanied by sincere repentance, all of it was an abomination to the Lord. And God said to Judah, away with it! I hate all of your worship. So it is in our modern day time. There is much religion in our land. But as God looks down from heaven, he declares concerning that religion, as shocking as that may be to those who promote that religion, he declares that it is all an abomination before him. It is that because it is performed instead of repentance. And so God says to these people, he commands them to wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That's the God, the word of God to Judah, calling her to repentance. And then follows our text. In our text, the Lord speaks to the remnant that remains in Judah. He comes to that remnant with a word of pleading, a word of exhortation. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as a scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Notice, first of all, who is speaking and who is addressed. Secondly, notice what is said. And finally, to what end this is said. The most important words of our text are the words, saith the Lord. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is a formula that is found throughout the prophets, and very often in the prophecy of Isaiah. It is one of the reasons why the faithful Church of Jesus Christ believes the truth of the infallibility of God's Word. Because in that Word, God Himself speaks to His people. Saith the Lord. This is the wonder of divine inspiration. Though God was pleased to speak through human instruments, in this case, He spoke through Isaiah the prophet. He used the mind and even the heart and the voice, the tongue of Isaiah. But He so inspired Isaiah, as He did also the other prophets, so that they spoke His very word. Thus saith the Lord. And everything about our text depends on that. How different it is if the one who is speaking is a mere man. How little do we need to listen, especially when that is a foolish man and a sinful man. And especially if that man is a modern-day theologian proposing his own ideas about God, ideas that he has concocted in his own mind, changing God's own revelation concerning himself and presenting a God who is not sovereign, a God who is not holy, a God who loves all men, and a God who intends to save all men. That's man's opinion. And man speaks. He deceives. He lies. But in our text, God speaks. Thus saith Jehovah God. He is the Eternal One. He is the Sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the righteous Judge of all men, before whom all must stand, and before whom all must be judged. He is the searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He does not judge by mere outward appearance. He is not moved by ritual and ceremony that makes such a grand impression upon man. He looks at the heart of man and he judges righteously and perfectly. Furthermore, he is the Holy One. The two names that are most prominent in the book of Isaiah is the name Jehovah, as we have pointed to many times, and also the name Jehovah. And already in verse 4, we find that name where God accuses the Jews that they have provoked the Holy One to anger. Many other places in the prophecy of Isaiah, we find the prominence of the name, the Holy One. To whom shall ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. How foolish do all the idols of man's devising appear in the presence of the Holy One. The Holy One is the God who is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. He is a God who hates sin. He is a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity. It is He that speaks in His Word. His Word is infallibly recorded. And throughout His Word, He speaks as the Holy One. His name is also Jehovah. He is the covenant God of His people. He has chosen His people, distinguished them from all the peoples of the earth. This people have I formed, God says in chapter 43 of Isaiah, for myself and for my praise. Jehovah God brought this people out of Egypt. He nourished them. He brought them through the wilderness. He gave to them the land of promise. He established His temple in their midst, and He revealed His glory unto His people. There was no other nation in all the earth that saw the greatness and glory of God as the nation of Israel did. But this people have rebelled against Jehovah. And the point that is made here, it's a very strong one, when God's people rebel against Him in a sense that is far more grievous even than the heathen. And those who are the recipients of the revelation of God, when they are the recipients of His goodness as Israel, as a nation was in the Old Testament, then they aggravate their sins when they rebel against the Lord God. How dreadful was the sin of Israel! So terrible was this sin that she had to be chastened. She was reduced to a small remnant. She was led away into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity. Here in God's Word, God speaks unto his covenant people. He addresses them as Jehovah God. He speaks to them in an amazing way. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Whenever God speaks, it's always a command. It is entirely impossible to turn away from the Word of God and not to be condemned. Never is God's Word, so to speak, a take it or leave it proposition. He speaks as the sovereign one. He commands. Whenever his word is spoken, it is always spoken with the command of the sovereign one. Here, God speaks in mercy to his people. The very manner in which he speaks here, the words that are used in our text suggest that this word comes to God's people as an entreaty, as an exhortation. That's suggested by the wording of the King James translation. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is the gracious word of God, of Jehovah God to his covenant people. It's the word whereby he calls them to repentance. It's a fearful, it's an amazing word. In this word, God says to his people, come now and let us reason together. Let us have a discussion. Let us have an argument together. Let us consider together. And what is it that this discussion is to be about? It is to be about our sin. Imagine the fearful reality, but the wonderful reality of this word of God. God says, come now and let us reason together. Now we are called into the presence of the Sovereign and the Holy One. And there is to be a discussion concerning our sins. What is our attitude now? This discussion is not with a mere man. This discussion is not with a modern day theologian, as we said. But God's word calls us into his divine presence in order that there the matter of our sin might be forever settled. What do you say? What do I say? As we stand in the presence of God and he gives us his word of judgment concerning our sin. This is not a discussion between equals. That's the way it's often presented by modernism. God brings himself down to the level of men. He accommodates himself. The whole idea that is a prevalent heresy in our day is the idea of the openness of God. And one often hears this idea written about. God accommodates himself to his people. When his people come, then he feels sorry for them and he changes his attitude regarding sin. Just like men, when they come together and they have a discussion, then both sides have their opinion. And after this discussion, there is a compromise. There is a giving way on both sides, and finally, an agreement is made. That's not the way it is in the presence of God. When he calls us to come before his presence, he will never accommodate himself, his own holiness. He will never compromise his own righteous judgments concerning the iniquity of our sin. And yet, that's exactly how man argues. When modern day Christians hear this severe indictment of sin, they will always try to argue. After all, our sins are not that serious. Oh, perhaps we have made some mistakes along the way, but we have not rebelled against God. Consider that we have done many good things. Look at our humanitarian concern. See how religious we are and how pious we are. This judgment cannot possibly stand. We have not rebelled against God. We still do much good. And the common argument of the day in the majority of the church world is that God has changed. Just like there has been an evolution in the world over a period of millions of years, so from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament, there is an evolution, as blasphemous as it is even to suggest that, there is an evolution of God. In the Old Testament, God was a God of fierce anger and judgment. One only has to read the prophecies to read repeatedly of the anger of God against sin. But today, God is not like that, you see. So man argues among themselves. For we know that God is a God of love, and only of love. He loves all men. He has a wonderful plan for everyone. He ignores the sin of man. He is pleased with the best efforts of human achievement. And he is smiling on our nation in its prosperity. He ignores all of its wickedness, its immorality, its tolerance of homosexuality, It's immorality among modern day youth who live together in fornication outside of the holy bond of marriage, and many other things that are going on in our nation, the murder of abortion, and all of the other evils of our land. God overlooks all of these things, you see, because God is a God of love. He is no longer a God of justice and of holiness. He is quite prepared to overlook man's sin. But God says, Jehovah God says, in His word clearly and unmistakably, He says in His word, ye have provoked the Holy One to anger. No, says modern man. My sin is not that serious. Surely God is not angry with me because of my sin. He is not a God of wrath, is he? He is not a God of perfect holiness. And so man imagines that God is other than what he is and what he reveals himself to be in his holy word. But God says to his people, thus saith the Lord. He calls us before His presence, and we are silent. He reveals to us the great iniquity of our sin, not just the sins of others, but our sin. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. What a dreadful reality sin is. God calls us by His word to discuss with Him, to listen to His righteous and holy and sovereign judgment, and to declare to us the iniquity of our sin, in order that we might be silent before His presence. For this is not a discussion in which we dare to argue with God that His judgment is too severe. Man does that. He complains about the chastening of the Lord as Israel did in the wilderness. God is not just because He is chastening us so severely because of our sins. Our sins could not possibly be that serious. But thus saith the Lord. Before Him, He calls us to come in order that we might reason together, in order that we might know the awful reality of our sin, in order that we might be brought to humility, to repentance, in order that with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, we might come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the only way of returning to the Lord is the way of the cross. But man will argue. After all of those arguments that we have already suggested, one of the most common arguments of our day also is the argument of man's religion. Oh, how great is his religion. Lord, do you not see the mega churches in our land? What ceremony, what ritual, what social action, what humanitarian concerns, what huge audiences shouting and clapping and stomping their feet. Surely there is enough religion in our land, and surely the Lord will be pleased with that religion. But God says, Jehovah God says, it is an abomination. Away with it. Now, how dare we say that? We dare say that because not we say this, but because God says this. Never can we, by all of our religious activity, make atonement for the iniquity of our sin. So God calls us into his presence. He reveals to us all of the ugliness of our sin, the iniquity of our sin. He declares in his church, except for his mercy, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You know why that judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah? The modern day theologian will say, don't be a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Well, God declares that much of the religion of today is an abomination. The judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah will come upon this world because of its iniquity. Its iniquity is greater even than the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of modern day religion would argue with that. Surely we are not so evil that we deserve the judgment of hell because of the iniquity of our sin. Thus saith the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He calls us by his word to come before his presence in order that God himself might teach us the reality of our sin. We can come to the Lord's Supper only in that way, by taking heed to the Word of God and letting the Word of God condemn the iniquity of our sin. Only then will we agree with God, and we will humble ourselves in fear and trembling before his presence, and we will know how much we need the cleansing power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself brings us there in order that in that place, where we have learned from God Himself concerning the reality of our sin, we might also hear the wonderful gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It uses vivid imagery, surprising, amazing imagery. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Vivid language is used. The language of the color of redness. Scarlet and crimson. That figure suggests that sin makes one blood guilty. The reason why it's redness is because it's murderous sin. That redness also speaks of the enmity of sin, the rebelliousness of sin, the passion and the anger of sin. So are your sins, and so are my sins. Red as crimson and as scarlet. That is the judgment of God, not just about some of our sins, perhaps about a few of what we would imagine to be the worst of our sins, but this is the judgment of the Lord concerning all of our sins and the dreadfulness of our sins. We have made ourselves guilty of the judgment of God. We have provoked the Holy One to anger because of our sin. But then, the wonderful gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Just the last couple of days, we have seen in God's creation the reality of that beautiful picture, as white as snow. The color of whiteness in this passage and in other places of Scripture is the color of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The idea of our text is not as it is interpreted by some. Make yourselves white as snow. That would be entirely impossible. We can do nothing in ourselves about the iniquity of our sin. All we can do is increase daily the guilt of our sin and make ourselves more abominable in the sight of God, and no amount of religion is going to be able to cover up for the iniquity of our sin. There's only one way that the guilt of our sin can be atoned for, and that is through the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, accomplished by God our Father through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the amazing work, the wonder of God's work, whereby we are made white as snow, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, without any condemnation, as the form for the Lord's Supper says that we will read in just a while, as though we had never committed any sin. So is the wonderful work of our God in Jesus Christ. Come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as a scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. May the word of God convict us and convince us of the reality of our sin and lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there may we see through the eyes of faith the wonder of what God has accomplished for us in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.